Continuing in our study of Romans chapter 8, we got as far as verse 8. Last time, we're only going to get about the same number of verses tonight. This is big stuff, and it was not really meant to be studied in chunks like this. It was meant to be studied all at once, but it would take us a year of sitting here if we did that. So breaking it up into pieces, I'm always having to go back and tie things together. But chapter 8 is the solution and resolution of the dilemma that Paul expressed in his own Christian life, which many of us can relate to, in chapter 7, where he talks about there's the right things that I should do and that actually part of me wants to do, and those are the things I don't always do. And then there's the stinky stuff that I know I shouldn't do and I don't really want to, but I wind up doing that. And it's that dilemma, that tension between the desire to serve God and love God and please God that comes from the part of me that's born again, the new life, the Holy Spirit that lives in me. And then there's my stinking flesh that just wants to serve itself and its own needs. And that tension that drove Paul in chapter 7, verse 24, to just say, what a wretched man I am. But the key is that when he came to that conclusion, which all of us have come to that are honest, he asked the right question instead of saying, show me what I have to do to be better at this, which he had done his whole life, and it just led to defeat. He asked the question, who will rescue me? And then he found the victory of that dilemma. And that is that I have been rescued. I have the rescuer. When I asked Jesus into my life and he moved in via the Holy Spirit, I have the power now to conquer over that flesh that ruled me for all of those years. So chapter 8 is about the victory and what that looks like. And last week we looked at the first step in that victory is that in Christ there is no condemnation. There can't be any condemnation for those that are in Christ because he bore already all of the condemnation, all of the wrath, the judgment that our sins deserve. He carried it all. He paid for it all. And when I am in him, that is covered. So there can't be any condemnation if I am in Christ. And then we looked at that principle that there is a power now living in me that is more powerful than the power of my flesh. The flesh is still there. I don't have to serve it, though I have lapses when I do. I have the ability to not ever do that again because I have the Holy Spirit in me, and that's why he's there. And we talked about the in verse 2 where it says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And we talked about two opposing forces at work. The example I used last week was gravity and aerodynamics. An airplane sitting out in the airfield, not going anywhere. Gravity is the predominant force in that airplane. But once the airplane starts moving and the forces of aerodynamics take over, the force of lift and airfoils and all of that stuff, the whole principle of aerodynamics now lifts that plane. And as long as that airplane is under the influence of the laws of aerodynamics, the laws of gravity have no chance at all. They're still there. Just as much gravity as there always was, it's still pulling the exact same amount of pull and influence on that airplane. It's just that there's a stronger influence that's winning, and that's the influence of aerodynamics. And what Paul is saying is that because of the power of the Holy Spirit in me, the power of the flesh still has the same pull. It's the same flesh it always was. If anything, it bugs me now more than it ever did because now I have the Holy Spirit in me, and I know what God expects from me. I know what he's like. The difference between me and the dilemma of can I, you know, will I ever be a good boy? The difference between me understanding the power that God has given to live in me and the person who just felt that hopelessness that Paul was feeling is I know that God's power acting on me is stronger than the pull of my flesh. And that was such great news to me. So we continue in that train of thought. Boy, it was so tempting to just do the whole entire last study because really this whole chapter was meant to be taught all at once. John Corson said about chapter 8 of Romans, he thinks it's the cure for depression in that one chapter. He said because in the beginning it talks about no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which means there's nothing to be depressed about your past. That's all covered. That's all taken care of. And then there's nothing to be depressed about your present circumstances because of Romans 8:28 that says God's working all of it together for my good. All of it, no exceptions. So nothing about my current circumstances to be depressed about and nothing about my future to be depressed about because at the end of the chapter it says nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he's got a good point. And because I had trouble understanding what the Christian life really was, for a lot of my life, I thought the Christian life was me looking at the teaching of Jesus and trying to be like Jesus. And that's doomed to failure. We can intend to, we can desire to, we don't have the power to. God never intended for us to do it by ourselves. When I understood that he was on my side, he wasn't the coach with the clipboard and the stopwatch who was timing me to see how fast I was, you know, running the Christian race. He was my helper. He was the power to enable me to be all that he was asking for me to be. What a difference my Christian life is when I'm learning he doesn't resent me relying upon him. The Holy Spirit was given to me for that very reason. And that's what we'll look at today. The last statement we looked at in chapter 8, verse 8, and I'll read the verse 8, and then I'll read down as far as the passage that we are going to stop at tonight, which is verse 16. So, verse 8 says, those who are controlled by their flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, or present tense, is living in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. We'll spend some time talking about that, because I've met lots of people in church who are very confused about that whole principle. I think some of the scriptures we're looking at tonight will really clear up a lot of confusion. But if Christ is in you, your body is subject to death because of sin, and yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Last time we looked, we saw this phrase five times, this phrase, live according to. Do you remember what that means? It means to habitually and deliberately and continually be dominated by something. So I'm going to read it that way. You have an obligation, brothers, but it is not to the flesh to be deliberately, habitually, constantly dominated by it. Because if you, and here's the same phrase, if you habitually and deliberately and continually are dominated by your flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Amplified Bible has a fabulous way of rendering that statement, put to death, which we'll talk about tonight. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And that's the title of our study tonight. Circle the word led. I could preach a whole sermon just on this one verse, what it's saying and what it excludes. So it's the operative one. Those who are led, the Greek word means willingly led. So it might be good to write that in your margins. Those who are willingly led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or adoption is another word for it. And by him, that's by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's where we'll stop. Next time we'll look at how we are adopted and what that means, and it's quite thrilling. So back up to verse 9, and we'll take this in pieces. You, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, if the Holy Spirit has made his home in you, which is just a different wording, but it makes it fatter to me. There's a difference between asking Jesus to come into your life and sit on the couch and just don't go in any of the rooms and don't look in any of the closets and don't actually change anything and don't look too closely. Just be a guest. Here, Jesus, just sit here on the couch. And that's the way a lot of people live their Christian lives. But when the Holy Spirit makes his home in us, that's what the word lives means. It means to be permanently at home. When the Holy Spirit makes his home in us, it means he decorates. He puts up his stuff. He has access to every place. And that, to me, is a little bit fatter than the way I lived my Christian life for so long, where Jesus was just a guest who sat on the couch and I tried to not let him interfere too much with the way I ran my life. You, however, which is obviously connected to verse 8, which talks about those who are living dominated by their flesh can't please God. He said, that's not you. You are controlled by the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God has made his home in you. That's why he's there. The Holy Spirit was given to us to direct us. And the thing about the Holy Spirit controlling us, I just didn't understand this for the longest time in my life. I just thought I was raised in a Pentecostal church with some strange ideas about things, that somehow the Holy Spirit would just seize me and I would be like the puppets in the Sound of Music, you know, high on a hill to the lonely go, and God would just be pulling the strings and I would be, I can't believe I did that on tape. The Holy Spirit does not control me without my permission. That reminds me of a quote that God reminded me of this couple of days ago when I was just feeling like a failure. And the Lord reminded me that nobody can make you feel inferior without your permission. If someone's making you feel inferior, it's because you're letting them. That's a good thing to remember. And that's a free sermon. No charge for that. The Holy Spirit doesn't control me against my will. My part is the simple part in this whole arrangement. God furnishes the power, and there's more power than ever will be necessary for me to live the Christian life and become what he wants me to do. He just asked me to not fight him, to yield to him. So controlled by the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has made his home in you, that's saying a lot. Remember, we looked last week, the Holy Spirit is the stronger power. He's the law of aerodynamics that defeats the law of gravity. that gets my landing gear off the runway and carries me. And as long as he's in control and his influence is on me, the flesh doesn't have a chance. Galatians makes it really clear that they are going to always be fighting each other. Till I get out of this body, I'm always going to have flesh. And the flesh can't be remodeled. There's no extreme makeover for my flesh. It has to be put to death, which he tells us here. If I am doing that constantly, allowing the Holy Spirit to put to death what my flesh wants to do, that's where life comes from. So I have the Holy Spirit in me. And then he makes this statement, which I want to talk about. I've got a whole page worth of notes on this because there's so much portent in it. He said, it is an aside. It's almost a parenthetical phrase where he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I've had many conversations with people who seem to be very confused on this. I can't believe how many people I've run into since I came out here who believe that if you go to church, you belong to Jesus. And there's no other connection. And I've met more people who are in church but are not born again, and who don't seem to think that that's a necessary thing. Jesus, when he came to Nicodemus, who was one of the most prominent teachers, in fact, Jesus called him the teacher in Israel, the distinction of being the best teacher. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. A man can't ever see, kingdom of God unless he's born again. What happens when I'm born again is the Holy Spirit moves into me, and when he comes into me, he brings new life. He brings the Jesus life in me. And without that happening, the statement here is, there's many of them, the statement here is that you don't belong to Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, no matter how religious you are. And lots of people get really offended by that. And I think, but the solution is really simple. Ask him to come in and be your Lord and live in you. And I'm amazed how many people don't want to do that. It seems too fanatical to them. In fact, I have run into lots of people out here on this coast who think that being born again is a bad thing. It's some sort of a fanatical thing. But it is what makes us his. Two scriptures, you can put them in your margins to just check me out, but Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 say the same thing about the Holy Spirit. They see the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's ownership on our lives. The presence of the Holy Spirit living in my life says, God says, that one is mine, belongs to me. If the Holy Spirit's not there, it doesn't matter how much money you give to church, how often you go to church, how sincere you are about wanting a higher power's influence. We're spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit comes in and takes residence in our lives. That's where the life comes from. And that's what being born again is. So that's one thing I wanted to say about that. The second thing I wanted to say, and it's my job as a pastor to say this, and people are going to be listening to this from all over the place, but there are some predominant, very large Pentecostal groups. One of them is the largest one in Maine, that their theology says that if you do not speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. And this is one of their proof texts. But it's fuzzy logic. They say that the way you know the Holy Spirit is in you is if you speak in tongues. Of course, I disagree with that, but that's their theological position. So therefore, connecting the dots, if you don't speak in tongues because of what Paul says here, then you don't belong to Jesus. And the more radical ones, which are, there's quite a few of them here in Maine, quite large churches. In the town I pastored in, out in Washington State, the second biggest church in town besides us, was of this denomination, and the pastor wouldn't shake hands with me. I remember I went over to settle the dispute where he was harassing some of our people, and I went over to shake hands with him and can we talk about this, brother? And he pulled his hand back and said, "You're not my brother." And his view of me was that I was not a Christian. Of course, he didn't know that I do speak in tongues, and so I think if I'd have told him that, he might have thought I was a Christian after all. But there were other issues he would have had with me. So it's important to note that, because there may be some people that you will run into that their test of whether you're a Christian, based on a misunderstanding of this verse, is that you're only a Christian if you speak in tongues, which to them is evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. So that's comment number two I wanted to make. Here's the and comment number three in my notes is, how do I know if I actually possess the Holy Spirit? That's what the verb have means. Anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. The word have means possess. It means I have him living in me, he's mine, and I'm his. We are one with one another. How do I know if I do? Here's some questions. Here's five questions you can ask if you don't know. And once again, I've run into a few folks that just didn't know because somebody told them they didn't based on their opinion. So here's five questions to ask yourself. Number one, are you born again? And if you're not, you can be in seconds. If in the honesty of your heart, you ask the Lord for a new life to come in and give you that new life. And that experience that Jesus talked about being born from above, as well as being born from your mom, both physical and spiritual birth. So ask yourself, are you born again? Here's another question to ask yourself. Has the Holy Spirit led you to Jesus? And that's different than just being led to church. Lots of people come to church for lots of different reasons. Some it's just purely a social group. But the way that we know if we have the Holy Spirit is if he's tugged at our hearts to come to Jesus and we've responded. Third question is, has the Holy Spirit put in you the desire to honor Jesus? That's another tough one, because I've run into lots of people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They love being around church people. They just don't want Jesus running anything. If Jesus's boundaries are different than their desires, they just ignore completely what he says, because they don't care. They really care more about there. So one of the ways I know if I have the Holy Spirit is that I have a desire in my heart to honor him. And if you never did, and now all of a sudden you do, that is one of the testimonies that you're a different person than you used to be, because I used to not care, and now I do. Fourth question to ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit leading you to be more like Jesus? Is that a desire, not just to honor him, but to actually have him change you? Look in Galatians at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the peace, the long-suffering, the patience, the love, the joy, all of the self-control, all of those things that are just like Jesus. Is the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart where you want to be more like him? And these are all related, but another question to ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, your motives? Do you want to worship, or do you have to be forced to worship? One of the truest evidences of the Holy Spirit in control of my life is the desire to worship. Is the desire for my reason for doing things to be the right reason, to have the right motives. So those are all evidences of the Holy Spirit, and I want to pass on to you the example of fruit of the Holy Spirit that someone was given to me, that an apple that is the size of your thumbnail is still a perfect apple if it's only a couple of weeks old. So the fruit of the Spirit can be perfect and fully developed at whatever stage of growth that it is. It doesn't just pop out full blown. Somebody doesn't just flip a switch the minute they give their life to Jesus and now all of a sudden they have perfect self-control. The Holy Spirit works self-control in us and it grows like fruit, but it is not always fast. And that's always good for me to remember, because I know God is working on me and he knows how long it's going to take, and I just have to remember, you know what, he's working on other people too. I may not think it's fast enough, but that's up to him. So verses 10 and 11, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So we have this two-part person. One, we shed when we die, and that's our body. We get out of here. We get a new one. We get a new one that's not going to fight with the Holy Spirit all the time. But until then, because our flesh, our body is so subject to sin, it is therefore subject to death. And it really has to be done. We have to have a new body. It's too far gone to be remodeled and improved. But in that body that is mortal and subject to death, we have a spirit that is alive because the Holy Spirit moved in and made us alive. And one of the ways that we know that he's living in us is he begins to produce righteous behavior in us. He starts making us like Jesus. So one of the ways we know. I looked up that scripture, 1 John chapter 3, where he says, you know, when our conscience is condemning us, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, because we actually have love for other people. That is like Jesus's love. And we know there's only one place that could have come from. That came from him. That's how I know he's in me. That's a similar thing to what he's saying here about of knowing that our spirit is alive because there's righteousness happening in us. And he's the one that produces us. He's the one that produces that. We can't do it ourselves. And if the spirit who raised Jesus is living in you, then he's going to give life to our mortal bodies as well. They get resurrected, completely reformed. I was thinking about this today because I was reminded of somebody that used to go to our church who died. And I didn't know him very long. I only knew him for a short period of time, and he actually wasn't a Christian very long. When he gave his life to the Lord, he was already in the final stages of dying from alcoholism. And I remember he and his wife both got saved when they were in their late 70s. And they would just sit, they'd sit right back there in front of the sound booth and never stop smiling and never stop crying. And she's still here. He's gone to heaven. And I was with him the day that he died. And I was thinking about him today, and I was thinking, what is Malcolm? What does he look like now? Is he like in the prime of his life? Because he's going to have a body that's recognizable. But the body that he checked out of was done for. He needed a new one. But the old bodies are going to have a resemblance to the new ones, just like Jesus's body did, with some different properties. And that's part of what he's talking about. Is that the Holy Spirit with the seal, it tells us of our inheritance, that God's ownership. This is proof that you're going to get what I promised you're going to get when you die. And that's the Holy Spirit living in us. Then he's going to give life to our mortal bodies. That's an excellent description of resurrection. It reminded me of a scripture in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a fabulous scripture to ponder. That whole chapter, when it talks about our new bodies, what they're going to be like. It's all guesswork because we don't really know. The one thing we know is we get a body like Jesus did, so we can look at what his body was like, and we know we get one like that. As what I'm going to look like, and Malcolm's going to look like, and Jimmy's going to look like, I just know we'll recognize them, and they'll be glad that they got new bodies. I'll be glad when I get a new one. But here's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about that transition in resurrection. He says it this way. He says, this mortal will be clothed with immortality. The old King James says, this mortal will put on immortality, like a new suit of clothes. Or I don't know if you ever saw the movie Cocoon, but when the alien is in this fake human body and then the alien just unzips basically the human body and pops out, that's kind of what I think of the reverse of that, about me being clothed with immortality. The real me is going to have something to wear that's going to fit all of eternity. And what he's saying here is, as he's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he said, it may not look like the Holy Spirit is winning because your body is still subject to sin. Your body is still subject to death. But one of these days, your whole body is going to be transformed. Meanwhile, you have that stronger power of the Spirit in you fighting against the power of the flesh. Aerodynamics versus gravity. That's in you right now. That's your victorious power. And even though you see the effects of decay and you look at your body as it's wasting away, you get a new one, and it's the same Holy Spirit that's living in you that's going to do it. And I find that to be, I don't know, that just that encourages me. Maybe it's because I'm old. When I was in my 20s, I never thought about my body falling apart. I didn't think about it. I didn't start thinking about that till just not too many years ago. And then you start realizing, wow, this, you know, it looks sort of familiar, but it doesn't do any of the stuff that it used to do quite as well. Power of God's Spirit in me is going to conquer. Verses 12 and 13, therefore, because all of this is true, everything that he's been saying about the power to live the Christian life, about the victory over that dilemma of flesh versus spirit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you do live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Three phrases in there: live according to the flesh twice, and if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. All three of those phrases are all continuous action, and they continuous habitual action. So you don't have an obligation to the flesh to continually and habitually live dominated by it. You don't have to. It has a strong pull. That pull is always going to be there, but now you have a stronger power in you to resist it. But if you do continually and habitually live dominated by the flesh, there's only one way that's going to go, and that's going towards death. That's, I think, why it breaks my heart. It greatly concerns me when I see people that I love, people that I know, who are yielding to their flesh, fighting against the Spirit to have their own way, and all they're getting is death for their efforts. It may not be noticeable. It may be like right now, maybe like leprosy that is already doing its work of destroying you before you actually see anything on the surface. And then it kills the nerve endings so that you don't actually feel anything until stuff starts falling off. That's a picture of what sin does. I love what Kenneth Wiest in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament says about this phrase, you will die. Here's the way, because of the verb tenses, here's what the way he renders it. You are on the way to dying. Interesting. It is a process. It's going on. Just because you don't notice it or you don't think it, or just because you're having a great time while you're dying, you're still on the way to dying. That's the result. But if by the Holy Spirit, if by yielding to the Spirit's power, because that's what he's there for, he's there to put our flesh to death, to subdue it. So if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, here's what the Amplified Bible says. If by the Spirit you habitually are making extinct and deadening the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Making extinct the misdeeds of the body. What does that say to you? What it says to me is that it's a process. It's not like an off switch. It's like the airplane taxiing on the runway. It's the bigger the plane, the farther they have to taxi. Is aerodynamics going to win? Yes, it is. It's already winning just because if the plane gains 2 feet in altitude, aerodynamics is winning over gravity. Gravity's pull is never going to stop. The stronger power is going to exert itself. That's the way it is with our flesh. And the result of me constantly yielding to the flesh is that I'm on my way to dying. But if I'm yielding to the Spirit day by day by day, as he's exerting his power, and I'm allowing him to make that fleshly life extinct, then I will surely live. I love the Amplified Bible's rendering of that as well. You will really and genuinely live forever. That's what the word Zoe means for life. It means real life with a capital L, genuine life, not the fake stuff that earth people call their life, which is going to fade away, which is gone like that, which is so dependent upon the way I feel in my circumstances. The minute God moves into me, he gives me life that's never going to end, and it's real life. It's genuine life, and it goes on forever. So verse 14, here's our operative title verse. I think it's one of the more important verses in the Bible that makes a distinction between just church people and people who are truly God's children, because there is a difference. Those who are led by the Spirit. Two things to note. The verb, it's a short little three-letter Greek word, ago, A-G-O. The verb is in the continuous action in the Greek, so it would be constantly led. And the word ago speaks of being led willingly, not being dragged against your will, and not being driven. So the people who are truly God's children are the people who are in that process on a constant basis of willingly being led by the Holy Spirit. I have to admit, to be honest with you, that I have been dragged a few times. I've been prompted, I've been nudged, I've been pushed. That's getting less and less. I am a lot more willing to be led by the Spirit. And of course, sometimes some of that is just that we're short-sighted and we can't see the future and God does. And some of it's just knowing him better. But the definition of a child of God, some of the older translations say sons of God, but it's a neuter word in its application. So it's speaking of sons and daughters, both. Children is a better word. That's the way I rendered it. Those who are willingly led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Here's something Charles Spurgeon said, and I thought it was really good. He says, notice that Paul didn't say as many as go to church. these are the children of God. Or, as many as read their Bibles, these are the children of God. Or, as many as are patriotic Americans, these are the children of God. Or, as many as take communion, these are the children of God. He didn't say any of that. In the test for whether a person is a child of God, the test isn't any of those things. All of those things could be present and still have somebody that doesn't willingly yield to the Holy Spirit. And of course, some people don't willingly yield to the Holy Spirit because they don't even have the Holy Spirit in them. And their response to the Holy Spirit, which would make them a child of God, would be to yield to them to come to Jesus and ask to be born again. Remember, I think I wrote in my margin somewhere. I'm trying to find it. In John chapter 1, where it says, as many as received Jesus, to those people, God gave the right to become children of God. That's being led by the Spirit. If you welcome Jesus into your life to be your king, that's what gives you the right to be God's child. So we looked at the Holy Spirit leading and my not fighting him as being the evidence, the acid test of if I am God's child. Then, well, where does the Holy Spirit lead us? So I wrote some things down, about eight things that are characteristic of how the Holy Spirit leads us. First thing, I think it's a very telling one. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. And if I watch somebody's life, including my own, and I feel a tugging that I need to repent, that I need to change my mind and my linear direction about an attitude that I have or an action that I have, that's the Holy Spirit tugging at me. And if I don't respond to that, I'm fighting the very Spirit of God that's trying to rescue me. And that's a terrible place to be. And great folly comes as a result of fighting against the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. Number two, the Holy Spirit leads us to think less of ourselves and more of Jesus. That's evidence that you're being led by the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit is the one, Jesus said, that leads us into the truth. I like that whole idea that God didn't say, here's the truth, good luck, go out and find it and search for it. He knows my heart, whether I want to know the truth, but the Holy Spirit's the one that leads me. And so, obviously, I need to yield and follow if I'm going to find the truth. I'm not going to find it apart from him. Fourth thing I wrote down is the Holy Spirit leads us into love. Fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit, number five, leads us into holiness, which means being completely God's property, which is also a process. It's the difference, as I said earlier, between Jesus being a guest that sits on the couch in your house and Jesus going room to room and saying, you know, I think I'll tear that wall down and we'll put in a set of French doors there and let's bust this wall out so we have a nice view. And him having the permission to govern and change my life where he lives, that's what holiness is. It's that process of God having his way in making me totally, thoroughly, completely his any way he slices me. No secret closets. Everything totally belonging to him. That doesn't happen overnight either in our lives. I have discovered that I didn't even realize I was withholding stuff from God until he showed me. And you can tell that he's showing you that you haven't yielded stuff to him by how you react when he starts taking it away. When I'm going, give me that, you know, when I'm fighting, that's not a good sign. And I have felt a lot of times in my life like I was very yielded. But when God shone the light on things and showed me what every looked like, I realized I had certain parameters that I was willing to be obedient. And outside of that, he had no business telling me what to do. So holiness is when he can tell me anything to do, when I'm thoroughly his. Number six, I believe, seven, the Holy Spirit leads us into usefulness as well. How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, when I'm willingly following where God wants to use me, like your testimony, Mark. Are we always 100% willing? No. We get there. How do we get there? We get there because the Holy Spirit is living in us and he keeps working on us, keeps tugging on our hearts. Have I ever wanted to run away and do something else? Oh, absolutely. At times on a daily basis. The reason I didn't is because I have a desire to yield to God's tug at my heart, and the Holy Spirit's very persistent. The last thing I wrote down, it may sound like a no-brainer, but when it comes to being willingly led, it's just to follow Jesus on a daily basis. That's what the Holy Spirit leads me to do. So people who are willingly led constantly in that way, those are the things the Holy Spirit is going to be leading us. And God's children across the board, people who are truly God's children, whether they're just beginners at it and they're barely learning how to do it, or whether it is the substance of their whole life and they're experts at it, it is the testimony of whether I actually belong to the Lord, that I have the Holy Spirit in me, and I'm yielding to him and letting him lead me. And then he elaborates on that in verses 15 and 16, which we'll also look at next time a little bit, but I just want to read through this passage. The Spirit, capital S, verse 15, the Spirit that you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again, as if you're under that whole law relationship with God, where you're always walking on eggshells. You ever had anybody in your life that was so touchy, that could fly off the handle at any time, that when you're around them, you feel like you're walking on eggshells? Horrible way to try to live. A lot of people, that's the description of their Christian life. They think God is just going to haul off and blast them if they're not perfect. And of course, that's the wrong view of God. That's not a view of the God that would put the Holy Spirit in you to help you live the Christian life. So what he's saying is the Spirit that you received isn't going to take you back to that old way that you used to live, of that law relationship with God. But the Spirit that you have received, rather, the Spirit that you've received brought about your adoption to sonship. And we'll talk about that next week. When this word adoption is used, it's the word that speaks of being taken off the street, so to speak, and put into God's family with all of the rights of the adult heirs, as if you were always a child. You have the full rights of any of the children. It's a fat word. It's a powerful word. It made a lot more sense to people under the Roman culture than it does to our culture. By him, by the Spirit that we've received, verse 16, verse 15, by him we cry, Daddy. That's what the word Abba means. It is Aramaic for daddy. It's the it's a child word, not an adult father word. I mean, that's in here too. But I just love that the word daddy is used, because that's got a whole different vibe to it when I call God my daddy. When I was watching The Passion of the Christ, there was no English in it. It's all Aramaic with subtitles, and it's Italian or Latin with subtitles. I was listening in Jesus's prayer in the garden because I knew what the gospel say the text of it was, and I was listening for him to use the word Abba. And that's something new. You think of Jesus using that word. That's just such a tender word. Jesus calling Father, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's yielding to the point of death and suffering, to still call him Daddy. I love that. So the Spirit that you've received, the Holy Spirit that came to live in you when you invited him in, doesn't make you slaves to fear again. One scripture came to my mind, and you could write the reference in your margin there next to verse 15, is 1 John 4:18. I'm going to read it, the New Living Translation. I just love the modern English of it. Perfect love expels all fear. And if we are still afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced God's perfect love. The old King James says, perfect love casteth out all fear. The NIV says something like, perfect love casts out all fear, and the one who's still afraid hasn't yet been matured or perfected in God's love. I know lots of people like that. They're still afraid of God. They're still afraid he's going to haul off and hit them. If you put that verse along with verse 1 of chapter 8 about no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, the message that it's sending out is that you don't have anything to be afraid of with God in Jesus. And if somebody, 1 John 4:18, if somebody still is afraid of God, afraid of being punished by him, they just have not fully experienced God's perfect love, because that expels that kind of fear. I believe that is also a process. And that's also what the Holy Spirit comes into us to do, to convince us of God's love. You can't live the life that God wants you to have as a Christian if you're afraid that God's going to be ticked off at you tomorrow. What if I'm not as good of a boy tomorrow as I was today? Is he going to love me different? You can't live that way. There's no stability in it. And that's the way a lot of human love is, but that's not the way God's love is. He doesn't change. And in Christ, his posture towards me, he is in a fixed position of love towards me. Rather, the Spirit that you've received is the one that brought about your adoption. We'll talk about that next time. Because we're in Jesus and Jesus is in us, we can rejoice in our Daddy just like he does. That's another thing that is hard to wrap my brain around, is that I am in Jesus and Jesus is in me, and that's why there's not going to be any condemnation on me in Jesus, because God would have to condemn Jesus, and he already did that. He's already borne all of that judgment and condemnation. The Spirit himself, who lives in us, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That simply put means we know it. Now, two exceptions or two addendums to put on that. They are sort of polar extreme opposites. There are some people who wrongly think or assume that they're God's children and they don't even have the Holy Spirit in them. I've talked with many of those people. Oh yes, I am God's child. And I say, well, on what basis do you say that? Well, I believe in God, or I go to church, or all people are God's children. Or, you know, a number of different reasons. Me believing that I am for the wrong reasons is not the same as the Holy Spirit that lives in me convincing me that I am. The other thing I wanted to say about that is that it's possible to be so foggy in our thinking when we were under spiritual attack that we can begin to believe the lie that we're really not God's children after all. Almost every person that has a tender heart that I've ever talked to has gone through some time under attack where they start doubting whether they really are God's child. The wonderful thing about this scripture, though, is that if the Holy Spirit is in them, he's still there. He will win that battle. He will eventually be able to convince us to where the lies will start sounding like lies after a while. Some of my very good friends I've seen have that struggle. If they don't feel particularly spiritual, or if they, you know, they fall into a sin that they had thought that they were over and they had victory over it, and then they fall again, they go, I must never have been God's child. The devil loves that line of thinking, and he will pounce on you and pound you. But the thing that always pulls us out of it is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. He's the one that testifies that we are God's children. I don't want to try to go any farther just because it's just too much stuff. Some powerful, important statements in this short passage. It's interesting how many times through these last few chapters Paul writes the warning, and he's writing to believers, which I think is significant, that if you live the flesh life, that is going to produce death. You don't want to go there. It's like the same thing he said in Galatians about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit. And he said, you're going to get growing up in your life the same stuff you plant. Don't be deceived. You sow to the flesh, you're going to get what flesh produces. You sow to the spirit, you're going to get what the spirit produces. Don't be deceived. So interesting warnings. I find this so encouraging, though, the whole idea that I love that example of aerodynamics versus gravity, that all that is required for my flesh to not win is for the Spirit of God to be in play in my life and me not fighting him. Am I yielding to him? And in verse 12, 13, where it says, putting to death, making extinct the misdeeds of my flesh via the Holy Spirit who's living in me. I have gone through periods of time, I used to count how many days I could go without committing a certain sin that I struggled with. That's stupid. Don't do that, because that's going to only go one of two directions. Either you're going to be arrogant. If you get an X number of days in a row, you're going to start feeling like you're done, like you're spiritual. And then the next time you fall, you're just going to really crash. Or you're just going to give up and not even try. And today is my life. It's the only day I have to give to the Lord. And he has more than enough power living in me to get me through today, if I take advantage of that, yield to him. There's more than enough power. It is true, I need to be rescued. I can't do it myself, but that's the good news. The good news is that he designed it that way. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord, and they are a mouthful to try to say and then to try to apply in my own life. And I'm grateful, Lord, that you have engineered all of the necessary exercises for me to live this out. I thank you for, just in the last couple of days, times when you proved to me that I'm different than I used to be, because I didn't cave into my flesh. I yielded to you, and you gave me the power to be different. And that is available to me every single day, all through the day. Thank you for that, Lord. You know if it's going to take me 250 times for a certain thing to be conquered by the Spirit of God in my life, for it to be made extinct in my life. You are not discouraged on the 230th time that I fail. You know, it's just a couple more times and it's going to be victory, total and complete. And I just can't see things the way you do. So, Lord, thank you for the environment that I have to live in, knowing that I'm loved by you, accepted, no condemnation. You've given me all the help I need. You have the longest views in the universe, slow to anger. So, Lord, I thank you that that is the environment that I'm going to grow up in as your son. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Bless the ones that hear these words that are going to cling to them like life preservers. Thank you for the truth that does set us free. Keep us safe, Lord, on the roads as we drive home tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.